praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the wonderful offering, Lord, for not just orphans, but to build homes, Lord, all the things that we're doing in Mexico. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people. And Lord, we lift up Wynette because we know, Lord, you're already there. You're right beside her. You're comforting her because you're the God of all comfort. You're also the God of all grace and the God of all hope. And there's no one like you. And Lord, you're there. So tender with her, near to the brokenhearted. And Lord, we're thankful that we knew Ron and will know him again in the kingdom of God. Bless them, Father. And Lord, this morning, we just pray for Kevin that's going to have that operation on Tuesday, that you be with him and the doctors, Lord. Let it just be perfect. And Lord, be with us now as we go into your word, the word that you've exalted above your very name. May it hit home with all of us. And Lord, we praise you now in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Amen. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We're back on the road with the Lord going to Jerusalem. He's going to die for the sins of the world. Matter of fact, when we get down to verse 11, there with the lepers and so forth, he's nearing Jerusalem. And we have 10 incredible scriptures in front of us this morning, only 10 that we're going to be covered. The problem with these 10 verses happen to be the last few there, verses 7 through 10. They're the most, I think, undertaught and least taught, I should say, in the body of Christ today. And it's, I think, so important that we look at them beginning right now. If you look at verse 7, Jesus talking to his disciples and us as well, he says, "And which of you having a servant," the word is actually slave, "plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself up and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him?" Jesus says, "I don't think so. I think not. So likewise you," the disciples and us as well, "when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say to ourselves," say into our heart, "we are unprofitable servants." Why? Well, we have done what was our duty to do. And that is what I want to talk to you about this morning in a sermon entitled, "It Is Our Duty." Now, Luke is now closing us off, if you will, from the events of the Sabbath that began in Luke, in chapter 15, remember, when the Pharisee invited the Lord, there to dinner, but it was actually a trap. Remember the man with dropsy and so forth, and the Lord healed him and everything, but it was a trap to see if he would heal upon the Sabbath. Now, there in chapter 15, where all this began, it ended last week when we talked about the destiny of those who are lost and those who are saved. Heaven are, unfortunately, the most horrible place ever thought about or even created, called hell. And but now, when all that has ended, Jesus is going to do something. He's going to turn to his disciples, and he's going to speak directly to them. Very important words, beginning in chapter 17, verse 1, talking about this morning that it is our duty. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." Now, that word woe is not a happy word, amen? So there's a problem here already. We know that this is affecting someone, but who is it affecting? Who's Jesus really talking about? He's talking about us, but he's talking about someone in particular. He's talking about the Pharisees. Remember what the Pharisees did all through from chapter 15 and forward, even back before then, how they turned their noses up at the Lord, or they sneered at him because they said among themselves, "Look at this man. You know, he receives sinners. He welcomes tax collectors. He even eats with them," and so forth. Remember that the Pharisees, we've learned, were unjust or dishonest stewards. They were lovers of money. They would rip widows off, whatever they could to gain money and so forth. They tried to circumvent the law of Moses about a marriage, for example, we learned, where they would say that, you know, you can divorce a woman for any reason at all. Just divorce her and you can remarry, which we know is against the word of God. So the religious leaders were causing the nation, think about that, an entire nation, you know, to turn against the Lord. saying, you know, in other words, they created a stumbling block. And that's what that word offense means. It means a stumbling block, or the word in the Greek is skandaliso. Now, you remember that sermon on that, I'm sure. For an in-depth teaching on the word skandaliso, you can pick up the sermon Part of a Trap from Luke 7, 18 through 35 in the bookstore. We get our word scandalized from that. Now, remember that an offense or a scandalizo is actually a part of a trap. It's called the bait stick. And the bait stick is set out to trap an individual. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were trapping their own people, turning them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan is always looking for a bait stick, isn't he? He's always looking for someone to help him turn people away from the Lord. And so when we look at this morning, Jesus is not only warning his disciples, he's warning us as well. He's saying, whatever you do, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the teachers who are turning so many away from me. He says, woe unto them, judgment awaits those who cause my people to stumble, and so forth. So, or to prevent people from coming to Christ. It says in Luke 11:52, Jesus said, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. In other words, the way of salvation. You did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering, listen to what Jesus said, you hindered. You're stopping the sheep from coming into the kingdom. You're preventing people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you say that there's any worse sin in the world than that? Think about that. To stop people, to literally or water down or whatever and not let people come to the Lord. You know, teaching God's word is a tremendous responsibility. And we live in a time today where God's word, it seems like it's just watered down so much. And I'm not beating anybody up about it. I'm just saying what I see. You know, the Bible says in James 3:1, what does he warn us to do? He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. And the reason? Knowing that we will receive the stricter judgment. It's a very serious thing, a responsibility to handle the word of God. And we are to handle it rightly. We're to be students of God's word. We're to study God's word. And those who teach the word of God, whether it be in Sunday school or in pulpits or at colleges, Bible colleges or whatever, we are all held accountable. Hebrews 13:7 tells us that we must give an account. So, you know, the thing is here is Jesus is saying, woe be to any Christian. Woe be to any teacher. We could say Bible college teacher, whatever it might be, those in the pulpit, even those false teachers who water down the word of God, that prevent people from truly turning to Jesus Christ, or saying, oh, it's the water baptism saves you, you don't need the blood or whatever, or membership saves you. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? No. So that's a very serious thing, that offense that Jesus is talking about. I encourage you later on today, if you have time, to read 2 Peter chapter 2. If when you read it, you'll find out it's just like one incredibly long paragraph. And some of the most forceful words found in the Bible and descriptive words describing those who teach God's word amiss or who are a false teacher and so forth. Listen to what God says about those who cause these offenses and those who would lead people astray and not lead people to Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Peter 2:12, he's talking about these teachers, he says they're like natural brute beast. In other words, like animals. They're like animals made to be caught and destroyed. Is that a tough word? But actually, the word is slaughtered. Think about that for a minute. And then he goes on to say in 2 Peter 2:14, talking about these teachers, they have a heart trained in covetousness practices and are accursed children, meaning they're kids, children of the wicked one, not children of God. So the Lord, man, you're talking about some harsh language there. That's what you call harsh. Now look back at verse 1 again. So Jesus says to us and to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Offenses are coming. Amen? We live in the world and we might as well just get used to it. These things are going to happen. But look what Jesus says. He said, woe to them through whom they do come. And that word woe means there's a judgment coming. Look what he says. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Meaning the new believers that have come to Christ are meaning those who are trying to come to the Lord, and someone is preventing them, like the Pharisees and so forth. Man, Jesus says, you know what? If you're causing that kind of offense, it would be better for you to die a horrible death. It would be better for a 100, 200, 300 pound millstone to be placed around your neck and drop in Lake Grapevine. You know what I'm saying? Listen, you don't mess with Jesus. That's what he's saying. So Jesus says, don't you cause other people to stumble. And then he comes and he gives a warning now. He says to them about those who sin against you. And he warns them. He says, be on guard. Take heed. If your brother, and let me say sister too. If your brother, if your sister sins against you. Now that doesn't mean irritate you. Okay? It doesn't mean, you know, they're sitting next to you chewing gum. Or they're looking on their iPad. Or do you understand what I'm saying? That's not what that means. No. Or they didn't say hello to you. No. He says, if they sin against you, rebuke them. And that's, look at that word up in the Greek, rebuke them. That means no. Doesn't mean to slap them, does it? No. It says, rebuke them. And if he repents, that's the goal of the rebuke, a gentle rebuke. If he repents, hey man, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. You misunderstood me. I didn't mean to offend you. Forgive me. If he repents, then we are to forgive him. You know what I've learned about forgiveness? Forgiveness always cleanses two hearts. Amen? Always. And so when we look at this, he says, you know, if your brother, your sister, if you know what, if they offend you or they sin against you, what does it say to do? Go tell everyone in the church about it. No. What does it say? He says, go and the best thing to do is just leave the church because you've been hurt. No. Tell the elders. Go tell the pastor. Please don't do that. No, it says, remain hurt. No, stay wounded for the rest of your life. Get into counseling for 5 years. Go read every self-help book available. No. It says rebuke him. And when you do that, or her, you do it with the right attitude, meaning an attitude that you want to gain your brother, gain your sister, that you love them. Hey, man, I'm here. You know, we're all in the same world. You know what I mean? We all have problems. And, you know, and do it with a loving heart, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, and say, hey, you know, are you kind of, you hurt me. And then you know what God says to do? He says, just forgive them. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted. Here it is, forgiving one another. And then it tells us how, even as God in Christ forgave us. Boy, we are a forgiven people. Amen? How can we not forgive other people? You know, someone said, you know, you're never more like God when you forgive others, and you're never more unlike God when you don't. That's a true word. You know, Jesus said in verse 4, watch this, now it gets better. If he sins or if she sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you and saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Oh, yeah. Is that tough? Yes, it is. But see, we're tough Christians. We have divine determination living in our heart. We can do what God says to do. What did Jesus just tell us? He said this, forgiveness, forgiving others, has absolutely no limit. Now that's for the Christian, okay? Absolutely no limit. Forgiveness means this. If I come up to someone, you know what? I forgive you. I forgive you with all my heart. And that means, you know what? I can never hold it against you again because I forgave you. I released it to the Lord. And not only that, I'm not ever going to mention it again. I'm not going to bring it up anymore. Because why? I forgave you. You know, you hear me say from the pulpit all the time that God remembers our sins no more, Hebrews 10:17, nor our lawless deeds. That is that wonderful divine forgetfulness. It doesn't mean that the Lord suffers from memory loss or amnesia or any of those things. You know what? It means that God makes a judicial decision that when we come to him, and we come to Christ, and then God says, I'll remember your sins no more because Jesus paid for them. They're forgotten, and he hides them away, like it says in Micah 7:19, in that eternal sea of forgetfulness. And they're just covered up completely. And even the charges that were leveled against us have been forgiven as well. Man, is that great? Amen. It's wonderful. But so we have to ask this question then. How is it that we, the church of Jesus Christ, how can we not forgive? How many times did God forgive you yesterday? Well, I'm Bill. Hey. No, I didn't do anything wrong. Did you? Did you drive on 820? I promise you. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. Did you not do something for your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, or something? Hey, listen, you know what I did? I was going to fix breakfast. Oh, yeah. So I'm doing all this stuff, and all of a sudden, you know, I used this fork to kind of get the, we were going to have bacon. I'm sinful, I know. And I was trying to separate it. And then I said, you know what? All this pork is uncooked. It's on this fork. And I said, I'm afraid to use it. I mean, because I don't know much about pork, but I think it might be bad for you. You know, I mean, maybe salmonella. I don't know what, or whatever. So I said, I'm going to wash that fork. So I put the hot water on. I start washing the fork. And you know what I did? I ran that fork completely through my thumb. That's the truth. And I sat there and I saw it and I went, blood was going. You want me to tell you the whole story? And I thought I was going to bleed to death, you know? And so that was my Valentine's Day gift right there. So now, forgiveness. You know, I believe that the church thinks that forgiving others is some kind of small thing today. That's just not a major thing. I'll tell you, it is a major thing. See, forgiveness, when we forgive people, it frees us. Amen? And if we don't, then it imprisons us. And I tell you, we can forgive because God has enabled us to do that. Remember after there in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6 when the Lord was teaching his disciples to pray, when he finished what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 verse 14, he said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. It's a bad thing that we get into when we don't forgive others. You remember there in Matthew's chapter 18. When Peter comes to the Lord after he talks about forgiving people, he comes to the Lord and he says, now, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? You know, in other words, he was being real religious, you know. And Jesus looked at him and said, oh, no, Peter, I'll tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And, you know, Peter passed out. I'm adding to scripture. You know he didn't do that. And, I mean, he went, oh, what's going on here? And so the Lord said, told him a story. He said, you know, there was a king who had a kingdom, and he called all of his servants, literally slaves, all those people to him. And he said, to give an account of what he owed because he wanted them to pay him. And this one particular servant owed 10,000 talents, a number in the Greek which means it's unpayable, never could pay it back. And he said, pay up what you owe. And the guy fell on his face. He said, oh, Lord, please don't put my family in prison. Don't put me in prison. He said, listen, please give me time. I'll do something, but I'll try to pay it all back. It says that the king had compassion upon him. And he said, he looked at him and said, you know what? I forgive you all of your debt, every penny of it. In other words, it was unpayable. And he said, I just wipe it off. It's all clean. So that servant who was forgiven much, he went out and he found another servant that owed him just 100 denarii, you know, a little bit of money that was payable. And he grabbed him by the throat. He says, pay me what you owe me. And he said, oh, when he fell down, he said, please give me time. Be patient with me. He said, I don't have it right now, but I will pay you. And he threw him in prison. And then the servants of the king heard about that, and they were grieved in their heart. And they went to the king and told him, and the king, oh, he was so upset. It says there in verse 32 of Matthew 18, and then his master, he said, you know what? After he had called him and said to him, you wicked servant. He said, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And listen to what happens. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. Everyone say that. Torturers. That's not a happy word. You don't have that on your refrigerator. You don't, you understand? He says he delivered them to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Man, torturers, literally bill collectors. You ever had a bill collector call you? That's a happy day, isn't it? No. In other words, you're not going to get away with this. And so Jesus goes on and he says, and so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, meaning the disciples and us, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now listen carefully. We all deal with forgiving others and having others forgive us. And you know, I'm not a master when it comes to forgiveness, but I can honestly say that I have learned a little bit about it in the short life that I've had, because I have had to forgive many, many people from my childhood all the way up. And even as a pastor today, you know, people not always fond of pastors. You're constantly forgiving people whether they want to come say they're sorry or not, put it that way. So I can assure you, if you choose, you're a believer, and you choose not to forgive, you say, I'm just not going to do it. I'm telling you that your misery is guaranteed. And you say, well, no, I'm going to pray my way out. No amount of prayer is going to free you from that. Well, I'm going to go to counseling. You can stay in counseling for 100 years. You're never going to get over that unless you forgive. That is our duty. Amen. Oh, and I look at that. Now, nothing will deliver you from the torment. See, God doesn't want you in bondage. God wants you to be free. And the only way that we can be free and not have to pay and pay and pay and pay is to say, Lord, I forgive them. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:11, it says that the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. And he says, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. And the reason so many believers do not forgive and are tormented is because they don't understand Bible forgiveness. You know, Bible forgiveness is not pardon. You follow me? Okay, I pardon you. What you did to me, you lousy person, you know, you did it, and I just pardon you. No, that's just a pardon. No, that doesn't work. Or they say, you know, I have to feel that I forgive them. Well, that's wonderful, but a lot of times we don't have a feeling. We feel like we can't forgive. So forgiveness then is not an emotion. It's not pardon. Forgiveness, loved one, is an act of obedience where we just simply obey the Lord. Lord, you said to forgive them. I don't like them, but I don't even prefer them, whatever word you want to use. But the fact of the matter is I'm going to obey you because it is my duty, because you've commanded me. The Bible says in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must, that word there, you must do. It's an obligation. That's what the word duty means. It means we owe something. It means that it's our obligation. It is something we must do because now we belong to the Lord. Listen, whenever you've been hurt, and we've all been hurt. And may I say something to you? You're going to be hurt the rest of your life, okay? You're not going to say, well, here I am. I'm a believer. I'm never going to be wounded again, never have any problem in my life. You're going to have problems until the day you close your eyes, amen? And then you're going home, and you're not going to have any problems after that. Now, but the fact is, on this earth, you're going to have warfare. You're going to have problems. And sometimes we have to forgive others and so forth. Jesus, when we do that, Jesus is not saying, you know what? You know, I know you're hurt. He's not questioning the reality of your hurt. He's not questioning the reality of your pain. He's not asking you or me or anyone to live in denial. He's just simply saying, I know that what happened to you, your offense is real. Jesus, I know it is. I know it's real. I know you're hurting. I know that you've been verbally abused or sexually abused or this or that. I know that. But I don't want you. You're my son. You're my daughter. I don't want you to be imprisoned, and you have to do something. You have to release that person, that thing to me. Give that person to me. Yeah, but Lord, I want to hurt them. I want to get even with them. You know, when we realize that nothing that we can do to punish them or hurt them will ever make it right. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 12:9, he said, He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. The Lord's going to take care of it. No one is going to get away with anything, okay? So are you in torment this morning? Forgive them. Verbally forgive them. Just speak it. See, right now I heard it. You know, just let it go, man. God wants you free. And some of you are saying, Bill, here's the deal. I want to forgive. I just don't have enough faith to forgive. Well, then you're in great company. Look at verse 5. And the apostles, now it moves down to the 12. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our love. Increase our power. Increase our understanding. Increase our faith. They're going, Lord, you mean you want me to forgive? Oh, come on. I mean, I've got to have something. I've got to have something. You need to give me more faith. Listen, does it take faith to forgive? Yes, boy, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And whenever it does take faith, it proves that you're trusting God, and you're trusting God by your obedience. And here's what I've learned in my life, that true forgiveness is always painful. It hurts. You're not going to get away from that. It involves pain. But why do we forgive? Well, first of all, we forgive because love, God's love in us, Romans 5:5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, given by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. We know that we're to love everyone, even our enemies, okay? The thing is that love is my motivator, God's love in me. But faith is the activator. It's what causes me, what activates and where I say, okay, I'm going to forgive. The question is, how much faith does it really take to forgive someone who's really harmed you? Not those that just look at you crossways in the church and think that person doesn't like me and all that sissy Christian stuff. That's not what we're talking about. No, listen, Jesus said this. He said, if you have faith, and may I add to scripture, he's talking to the apostles. Did they have faith? Yes. So I'm going to add to scripture. If you have faith, and you do, as a mustard seed, the smallest of all the herbs, a little tiny mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, this gigantic tree, a little tiny seed in this great big tree, look at the contrast there, be pulled up by its roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The apostles had faith. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you don't need me to increase your faith. Use the faith that you already have. You have that mustard seed faith. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, I'm going to teach you how to command trees to be plucked up and planted over. No, he's not teaching us that. He's saying, listen, all that is required to forgive others is mustard seed faith, just tiny faith. That's all that's required. Listen, faith is faith. Jesus called this one, many women, said, women, a woman of great faith. He called Peter, oh, Peter, you have little faith. But faith is faith. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, if I have a glass of water and I pour one drop into another glass, is that still water? Okay, well, faith is faith. And so Jesus said, you don't need a whole lot of faith to do that. You just need that little faith. You already have it. You have everything that you need. That's all that's needed. Jesus is saying, you know what he's really saying? He says, you know, true faith, true Bible faith is always followed by works. Always followed by works. You see, faith without works cannot be called faith. Let me read James 2:14 to you. James says, what does it profit, or literally what good is it, my brethren, if someone says or professes, comes out of their mouth, that he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith, or literally, can that kind of faith save him? No, it cannot. No, anyone can say, you know, I believe in the Bible, or I believe that I'm a Christian, or I believe this, or whatever. No, or I believe in helping the poor. Well, you know, if you believe in it, are you doing it? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 19:17, he who hath pity, the word there doesn't mean just the feeling of emotion, but the emotion that says, I'm going to do something about it. So he who hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto God. God will pay back what has been given. Faith always is doing something. Faith is not just sitting still. Faith does things. It moves forward. You know, you can say, well, you know, I believe in I am Terrell or whatever. I believe it's good work. Well, it is a good work. But are you participating? See, faith is more than just words. It always does something. And it only takes mustard seed faith to forgive. But faith and action can never, ever be separated. It's very important that we remember that. James 2:18 says, someone will say, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith or your alleged faith by your works. And I will show you my faith by my works, literally by my works of obedience. Question, can faith be seen by itself? No, faith is invisible. In other words, faith that is not demonstrated cannot be seen. You remember in Mark's gospel, there in chapter 2, remember those four determined men, and they were determined. They brought their friend, a paralyzed man. They had him on a stretcher. They were carrying him. And they got to the house where Jesus was teaching. And when they got there, the crowd was so heavy, they could not even get into the door. They could not get near Jesus. Remember what they did? They climbed upon the roof, brought the paralyzed man up there, took off the tile of the roof, and let him down on a stretcher, on a rope, right in the front of our Lord. Now, listen, that's faith, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to be tearing off my roof, but you understand what I'm saying. Man. And it says in Mark 2:5, and when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of those four men, letting the man down upon that stretcher, it says, oh, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. So he saw their faith how? In their actions, in their obedience. You see, faith and works go together. People say, well, I believe in giving. Well, look at your checkbook. You'll find out if you believe or not. That was a word from heaven, wasn't it, Lord? Huh? No. You know, your faith must produce something. Verbal faith is never enough. It's just never enough. Even when we believe, something has to happen in our hearts. Amen? Oh, that's so important. Now, Jesus switches gears here, and these verses are so important for us today, especially in the 21st century, especially in the perilous times that we're living in right now. Jesus is switching over about faithful service. See, a faith that doesn't result in faithful duty is not going to accomplish much in this lifetime. Look at verse 7. He says, and which of you, having a servant, that word means slave, doulos in the Greek, and look what he's doing. He's plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. Is that what you do? No, you don't do that. You're sitting down. You're going to say, you serve me and so forth. That was their duty. That was their job. That was their calling. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself up, serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you'll eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Look what Jesus says. I don't think so. I think not mean no. Now, verse 10 is very important. So likewise you, the disciples, and all of us here together. He says, when you've done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. What in the world are we going to do with those scriptures? I really mean that. What are we really going to do with those? I look at that and people say, well, Bill, that is just so negative. That's almost, you know, makes me feel bad. Well, are we saying then, you know, is it not our duty to forgive? Is it not our duty never to cause offense? Of course, is it our duty to take up the cross and follow Jesus? Yes, that's our duty. Why? He saved us. He owns us. You see, that the slave had a master, and we're slaves of the Lord. See, he owns us. Acts 20:28. Remember when Paul was talking with the Ephesian elders as he was headed for Rome and so forth. He said to them, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. And then he says, shepherd the church of God. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Are we the church of God? That means we are a purchased possession. We're not ruling anymore, or we shouldn't. It's God that's ruling in us. He owns us. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, "For you were bought at a price." And we know what that was, the precious blood of Jesus, the death of our Lord on the cross. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Everything we have, we talked about stewardship a couple of weeks ago. Everything that we have, everything that we've been given, whether it's money or talent or whatever, it all comes from God. Everything comes from the Lord. And now He owns us. And that's not a bad deal, folks. That's a great deal to be owned by God. I mean, look at us. You talk about a bunch of misfits, huh? No, I look and I say, "Oh Lord, you're so good." You see, we're His purchased possession. It tells in Ephesians 1:13-14, it talks about how we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed denotes ownership, but it also denotes security. He's going to keep us. We belong to Him now. We don't belong to the devil anymore. We've been translated out of the power of darkness over into the kingdom of His dear Son. We belong to Him. We've been redeemed. Amen? We've been purchased. We are His purchased possession and to the praise of His glory. So we forgive others because it is our duty, because we're commanded to do so. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And you say, "Well, Bill, I need faith to do that." Well, we can do that because it says in Romans 12:3 that He's given every person a measure of faith. We can do all those things by the Lord. And He says, if we're going to say anything about ourselves, you know, just say we're just unprofitable servants. Boy, that's a hard thing, isn't it? For today's church, unprofitable? Who, me? I'm unprofitable? You know what that word really means? It means this, that you are owed nothing. No one owes you anything. The world doesn't owe you anything. Amen? The world doesn't owe me anything. God doesn't owe us anything. Do we get stars on our card for obeying the Lord? No, we're just doing what's expected of us. We're doing our duty. And the Bible tells us in Colossians 3:23, it says, whatever you do, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're a doctor, maybe you're a lawyer, and a tax collector or whatever. Boy, it just goes downhill from there, doesn't it? You know, whatever you do it heartily, it says, do it as unto the Lord and not to men. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do for the glory of the Lord. It tells us in Ephesians 6:5, it says, slaves, that's us, be obedient to those who are your masters, that's God. Not according to the flesh, but with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by the way, or not by eye service, as men pleasers, here it is, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. You know, I think the church today in the 21st century, we would do well to ask ourselves a question. You know, the fact is Jesus, do we look at Him as our slave or are we His slave? He's not our bellhop. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the balm of Gilead. Man, listen, He is the Lord and He's coming again. And I'll tell you, I look at it and I say, oh God, you're so good. Listen, we're slaves of Christ. When Paul cried out, he said, I'm a doulos or a bond servant of Christ. That literally just means this. He says, voluntarily, of my own volition, my will is now swallowed up in the will of another. Lord, I want whatever you want. Whatever your will is, that's what I want. I want to do whatever pleases you. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I wish I could say that. I'm growing that way, but I can't say that. For me to live, everything that I do is Christ Jesus. You know, I look and I say, oh Lord, you know, you've set us free. And whomever the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. You know, when I think about how it is our duty to do the things, you know, to serve the Lord, we need to serve the Lord now, right this minute, until we don't breathe anymore. And then when we quit breathing, then we're just going to be home for Him forever and ever. But one day, you know, we say, these are our duties, these are our things to do. And we know that when we get home, there's going to be the Bema Seat of Christ, a place of rewards and all of that. But there's something else going to happen. And when we really understand that, it'll blow you away. Remember what Jesus told the disciples there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 35. Let me read it to you. Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." In other words, be ready, be expectant. "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master." Their master. Jesus is our Lord. He's our master. He owns us. He purchased us. He paid for us. He took our place to free us. He says, "And looks for their master, who waits for their master, and when he will return from the banquet, and when he comes and they knocks, they may open to him immediately." Why? Because we're waiting, we're working, we're watching, we're the slaves of the Lord. And he says, "Oh, blessed are those servants." Same word, doulos, slaves. That's us. "Blessed are those servants whom the master," that's our Lord, the King, he owns us. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you," Jesus says, "that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Did you hear what Jesus just said? Some have called that the greatest promise in the Bible. Jesus is saying, you know, guys, you're my slaves. Yes, you are. Because I bought you, because I love you and I want you. And there's not a better master, there's not a better owner than Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, now that you're my body, now that you're members of one another, you have to fulfill your obligations because now you are Christ Jesus on this earth. I'm going to use your arms and your voice and whatever, the church, which is my body, to win people to the Lord. It's your duty now. You're obligated to me. You owe me because I paid for you and I love you. No one will ever love you and treat you like I will. No one will ever go and prepare a place for you like I have. He says, listen, in that day after you've worked and you've been waiting and you've served me and you do all of these things, no matter what it is in this world, but you've obeyed me because you love me. Jesus said, listen, when you get home, I'm going to pull up a big table. I'm going to set everybody down and I'm going to say, no, you're not working now. I'm going to work. And you're going to sit down and Jesus says, I'm going to serve you. Folks, I don't know what all that means, but that's a pretty good deal. I look and I say, oh Lord, how can we not serve him who freed us from sin, the power of sin, the consequences of sin, the sins that we'll never be judged for in our lives? And not only that, freed us from the devil, the one who was ruler over our lives and we didn't even know it when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Freed us from sin, freed us from the devil, and freed us from the thing that has put men in bondage to fear all of their life, and that's death, the great enemy. We'll never, ever, ever, ever taste death because Jesus has tasted death for everyone. All we're going to do is close our eyes and this body just returns to the dust and our spirit returns unto the Lord. And then one day we're going to have the glorified body just like his. How can I not serve someone who's going to do all that? Who's not only freed us from death, but freed us from the worst place that has ever been created. And that is Gehenna. That's eternal hell. Listen, if it was just that one thing, I'd be happy enough. Amen. And I think, Lord, how can we not serve you? Now listen, Jesus said that it's our duty. And he used two words here when he talked to the disciples. He used the word plowing and tending sheep. And you know, I know that some of us are called to plow. And those people that do that, may I say, I'm not talking about going out and plowing up the fallow ground of some dirt. I'm talking about going into new territories for the Lord, maybe missions, maybe Mexico, I Am Terror, all those kind of things, plowing up people's hearts. The hardest rock in all the world is a heart, amen? And it takes work, and sometimes you plow and you plow and you plow and you feel in your heart, you know what, they're just never going to get it. It's never, nothing's ever going to happen. The Lord says, oh, you just keep plowing. I know that it's hard. Some of you've called to be those who plow. And he said, you know what? And some of you, you're called to just tend the sheep. And you know what? There's nothing greater than tending sheep and nothing harder than tending a sheep. You know, because the sheep, they bite. That's why a shepherd has a staff. Smack them. You know, there's nothing more mysterious than the church. Paul says to the church at Corinth, he said, you know what? The more that I love you, the less you love me. Those who are called to tend the sheep, I believe it might be the loneliest profession in the world. You're always tending. But sometimes you need to be tended to, amen? It's a strange world that we live in. So whether you're called to plow, whether you're called to tend sheep, listen very carefully. All of you are called to serve. All of you. Why? It is our duty. It's not a choice. It's our duty. We owe it. We owe it to the Lord. You know, we don't have to pray. We get to pray. We don't have to be a scholar of the Bible. We get to be a scholar of the Bible. Amen? We get to use the gifts that he's given us. We get to find out that we can forgive other people. What a wonderful opportunity in life to say, you know what? I can forgive. I can release all that. I don't have to be in prison to that anymore. All I have to do is my duty. Oh, and God's given me everything I need to do it. Listen, I told the first service when I closed, actually we had already closed out and we were getting ready to sing, but I want to say to you, I believe that we right now in the 21st century, we are living in the most perilous times that we have ever lived in. I don't mean in America only. I mean all around the world. Well, Bill, that's not a happy thought. You don't leave here depressed. You know, I've got things to do today, you know. And I'm not trying to depress you. But you know what? We need to know what hour it is, because the hour is coming, the night is coming, when no man can work, Jesus said. We need to labor now because it's our duty. We need to be soul winners now because it's our duty. We need to love one another because it's our duty to love one another. We need to be good to one another because it's our duty. Because we owe the Lord. We owe him that much, dear Lord. And then when we've done it all, don't say, oh, look at me. No, Jesus said, don't. You've done what I've commanded you to do, you unprofitable thing. But when you get home, man, you're going to like it. You know, the world is ever changing. And the things that are happening right now, as I told the first service, if we could stop and pull back the curtain and look into the supernatural just for a few minutes and truly see that this world is ripe. Number one for harvest, but number two, ripe for judgment. The things that are occurring, that the wars that are starting to rage and the things that are happening are beyond anything that I've ever seen in my lifetime. And they are fierce. It's almost demonic, the things. Oh, it is demonic, the things that are happening. If there's ever been a time to pray and ask God for wisdom and discernment, I believe it is now. And God has also, with this one last thought, commanded all men everywhere to repent. That means to turn from your way and turn to the Lord. You don't know the Lord? You've never asked Jesus to come into your heart? Man, I tell you, there's going to be men down here at the pulpit after we sing and close out. They'll lead you to the Lord. They'll show you how you can become a Christian. We have a duty. Let's do our duty in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this morning. And we look to you. And Lord, I know in my heart that the only way that the church will ever get back to doing verses 7 through 10 is that you would bring revival to the church, breathing fresh life into our hearts, into our spirits, oh God, to where there's a hunger and a thirst after you again. We're not going to do this, Lord, unless you, by your sovereign move, a sovereign move of God, cause revival among your people. Please, Lord, don't delay. Send revival today. Send it into our hearts. And God, may we forgive one another as you have forgiven us. May we love one another as to the same degree that you love us. And may we walk in your power and your anointing, oh God, because we can. And we love you, we praise you, and we're so thankful this morning that you own us, that you purchased us, and you will never, ever sell us off, ever, that we belong to you for all eternity. And it's never going to get any better than that. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, Amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning.